Well, let me ask you a question this morning. What got you up this morning? The rooster next door? Probably not around here. But I have roosters next door to me that wake me up about, actually, before the sun even comes up. I like to get those little suckers. How about your alarm clock, or maybe the neighbor revving their engine, or what got you up this morning? Let me ask you the second question. What brought you here this morning? What motivated you? What got the gears going? What got the old muscles moving and the joints moving? What got you to this place, through that door, into this place? What? The love of God? Mm-hmm. To worship? I don't know about you, and I've said this many times before. There's a main reason why we're here this morning, and it's the first reason, and that is to worship God. There's a lot of other things we think about. Well, you know, I got to see my friends that I haven't seen in a couple of weeks, or a couple of years, maybe some of you. You want to see them, you want to interact with them, you want to spend time with them. And yes, that is part of the whole process of what we call worship. But the most important thing of all is to worship and to praise God. Why? Well, let's see. Let me list. I don't think we can list why. There are so many things that we can thank God for this morning. Amen? There are so many things that God has already done on behalf of us, completed. The plan of salvation, done, signed, sealed, delivered on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, in heaven now as our high priest. So much for which to be thankful. Blessings so abundant each day. So we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy bountiful blessings that come our way. Can you say amen this morning? Yeah, okay, that's a start. Let me ask you another question. A lot of questions this morning. How many of you are you a member of the Second Coming Club? Got some takers out there? Some of you not too sure what I'm talking about. Is it a trick question, Pastor? No, well, let me tell you about the Second Coming Club. For some of you, it may be a recent thing. For some of you, it may only be a couple decades old. But for me, being a part of the Second Coming Club began in my mother's womb. You say, what? Every heartbeat of my mother's heart said, He's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. You know, you can get a little rap song there going. Everything that I can remember, as far back as I even have a memory, I can remember it revolved around the concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ. For those of you that were not born with that pulse in your veins, the second coming of Christ, let me just share just a little picture of my life. In fact, I can remember things when I was 3 years old. How many of you can remember things when you were 3 years old? I have vivid memories of 3 years old. Some people say, well, that's the stories your mom told. No, I can tell, I can say things, I can tell stories that happened to me when I was 3 years old that my mom can't remember, but other people can remember in the family, you see? So my memory is good, and I hope it stays that way for at least another decade or so. But I can remember as a child being told in Sabbath school, and we even sang songs about this, Jesus is coming again. And we had all these little felts that we put on the board. Now we have, well, we have videos and we have all kinds of other fancy things, but we had these little felts. And one of the felts that I remember was this big picture, this big felt picture of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. You've all seen it. Big, puffy, white clouds. And right in the middle of that big picture is Jesus sitting on a throne. And He's got this wonderful, beautiful smile on His face. And all around Him are His glorious angels. You remember that? And then you had these little angels that you got to walk up. Jesus is coming again. We'd put it on the felt board. Remember that? Huh? Some of you? We sang lots of songs. Lots of little stories we heard about the coming of Jesus. And then I can remember as I, well, probably about 4 or 5 years old, I began to think more and more about this. I began to think about, well, what would it be like for Jesus to come? What would I do? Where would I be? And I remember laying on my back out in the middle of this huge green grassy lawn that we had on the office, the conference office there. And I remember laying on my back as a little kid and sitting there and watching the clouds go overhead. And they'd go overhead, and you just kind of get lost in that. And then all of a sudden one day, I saw way off in the distance, the clouds had passed by, and way off in the distance was this little tiny cloud. And it was about the size of my fist. I remember putting my fist up there and going, yeah, that's got to be it. It's about the right size. And I thought, whoa, Jesus is coming. Yeah. So I went running inside to my parents and I said, Mom, Dad, Jesus is coming. He's coming. I know He's coming. And they said, well, how do you know He's coming? Because there's a cloud out there. It's about the size of my fist. And they came outside and they looked up there. And sure enough, there was one cloud in the sky, just one lonely cloud floating up there in the sky. And it came and it got closer and closer. And I remember my mom and dad thinking to them or saying to me, well, oh, that's nice, Glenn. Now, why don't you come inside? No, I want to see that cloud get closer. And I watched as it came closer and closer and closer. And then it passed over. And I remember feeling discouraged by that. I remember thinking, oh, bummer. That was supposed to be Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And He passed by. Well, maybe He went to another country and came. And then my parents explained to me, well, when Jesus comes, everybody's going to see Him. Every eye will see Him. Every country around the world will see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. So I had to put that in my little book to remember. So whenever I saw a cloud, I had to make sure now that everybody saw it. Of course, I had no way of figuring that out. If you've ever done that before, by the way, don't stand up too quickly. When you've been laying in your back like that for a long time, your eyes are blurred and you can't see very well and you stumble around and you kind of look like you're going to lose it. But the point is that in our hearts, there dwells this desire to return to our Heavenly Father's land called heaven. It beats, that desire beats with our hearts. It's down deep inside of our souls. It takes over much of our thinking and yes, I hope our lives. The desire to return to where God is. The desire to not only return to where God is, but to return to His presence. To be in His presence. Well, you know, I got a little older and I remember my father holding he held evangelistic meetings every year, all the time. But I remember this one evangelistic crusade that he held in South Korea, there in the capital, in Seoul. It was during a very tumultuous time. The Koreans were trying to get their independence, and there was a lot of fighting in the streets and a lot of rioting and a lot of soldiers walking around with guns, and it was a scary time. And my father decided that it was time to share something that was good news. In the midst of all the turmoil and all the fighting and all the political jousting, it was time to share something that was of good news. And so he had two artists, two guys that he knew, paint this huge, massive, on a piece of canvas that was probably, at least at my little 7, 8-year-old mind, it was at least the size of this church, but it was huge. And they had to use rollers. It was so big. They didn't just use brushes. They were rolling the colors on, you know? And it was incredible. And I watched them for a whole week. These two guys had this laid out in the gymnasium floor, and they were painting this picture. And it was great to see that. And it was each day was just a little bit more completed. And finally, on the last day, they took it and they rolled it up. They took it over to this huge gymnasium, this huge auditorium, and they unrolled it in the very front. It was huge. It took up the whole front. And it was a picture of Jesus' second coming. I'll never forget that. And I can remember as the students and as the people filed in, how they would stop and look up at that picture and they'd go, wow, it was awesome. It was huge. You couldn't help but see it. It was right there. It absorbed your thinking. It absorbed your senses in an incredible way. And so I remember as people night after night would come in and towards the end of the meeting, people began to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And every night they sang that song, "Lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again." Nations are angry, and by this we to know Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Knowledge increases, men run to and fro. Jesus is coming again. So you can see how my life at a very young age was incredibly absorbed in the idea that Jesus is coming again someday. And yes, I am part of that second coming club. Much has happened since those early days of my life. I guess it became just, at about the age of 17, I was pushed out, I guess you would say, of the nest, or pulled out of the bubble. And this nice warm little place where people were excited and people were just, you know, looking forward to the second coming of Christ, I suddenly now had to live in the world, the dark world. I had to go to work with construction workers that didn't use the name of Jesus in the same way I did. I had to listen to them use the name of Jesus in terrible ways and told stories that were terrible. And one of the construction workers, I was just, you know, one of the punks sitting around helping out, and his favorite thing was, you know, he says, "If you do that one more time, you're going to see the second coming a lot sooner than you think." That was his favorite saying. And then he would use a couple really, really bad words with Jesus in the middle of them. And suddenly now, my life was different. Now I had to relate to the real world. Now I had it really rough. And I thought, man, you know, I wasn't prepared for this. I was raised in this nice, warm, little comfortable bubble. And now suddenly I'm out here in the harsh, big, bad world where things are a little different. And so choosing to follow Jesus meant it meant something different. It wasn't just being swept along by this wonderful, nice, warm current that kind of pushed us all along closer and closer to the coming of Jesus. Now I had to live in the world. I had to live, in the world where there's pain and suffering and hardship and difficulty, where people didn't like Jesus. And if you liked Jesus and if you were following Jesus, then they wanted nothing to do with you. In fact, they would make fun of you. And that was a tough transition for me. Some of you are saying, "Don't relate to that, Pastor, sorry, you know, I always lived in reality." But I know some of you are saying, "Yes, I remember, yeah, that was kind of the way it was for me too. Living between two worlds, it's not an easy thing. Especially when you even have food that you eat at home that's named after heavenly things. You ever eaten manna? Some of you are saying, no. When I went to boarding school, every Friday night we had manna. Yeah, really. It's a piece of toast with peanut butter spread on it, a nice homemade applesauce on it, and you put it in a bowl and you pour a little milk over it. Maybe soy milk. I never liked soy milk, though, but just milk, okay? And you pour milk over it, and you eat it with a spoon like cereal. Oh, it's good. It's really good. Every Friday night, we had manna. And every Friday night, we were reminded that someday we're going to eat the real stuff. Now, I have no idea what the real stuff's going to taste like, but if it tastes anything like the manna we have here, it's pretty good. It's pretty good. Yeah. Following Jesus. Some of us believe that following Jesus is an excuse to live in sort of an absent-minded way, to not be in touch with reality, to not be in touch with the real world, to withdraw into a place where you're not confronted by the realities of the world around you. And we like it that way. And we can eat our manna. And we can just talk all the time about the second coming of Christ. We don't have to talk about anything else. And every little thing that happens in the world, if we happen to watch television, if we don't have a television, it finally seeps down to us. And something about an earthquake over in Japan, and something about a tsunami, and thousands of people dying, and something about nuclear, and then blah, blah, blah. Oh, you see, Jesus is coming. Huh? The ground shakes a little bit up where I live, and sure enough, you know, somebody will call me and say, somebody from another state, oh, we understand you had an earthquake. Yeah, well, that happens about every week. No, but you had a big one. Oh, how big did the TV say, the newscasters? Oh, it was a 4.5. Those don't even wake me up at night. 5.5, 6.0, I don't even feel them anymore. And then they'll always say, well, you know, that's just proof that Jesus is coming really, really soon. Okay. Yeah. Following Jesus. We have in our passage this morning, Luke chapter 9, this concept of following Jesus. Luke portrays it, actually it's very brief. It's not a long dissertation, it's not a long story about these three people that Jesus talks to. It's very brief and it's very short, and yet within that passage of Scripture is incredible, incredible message for you and for me today. You ever try to identify with any of those people there? Well, let's see. The first one is the one that I called the unlimited follower, the unlimited offer. He comes to Jesus out of nowhere, and he walks up to Jesus as Jesus is making his way along with this huge crowd following him. And he walks right up to Jesus brazenly, and he says, I will follow you. Well, yeah. I will follow you. It's kind of interesting the response that Jesus gives this potential disciple. He says, really? Foxes have holes and birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's kind of a strange answer to give somebody that's willing to follow you. Somebody that's, incredibly committed, you would say. This man just walks up, you know, and he says, I'm going to follow you. I will follow you. In fact, some commentators believe that this person was a scribe and may very well have been eventually one of the disciples of Jesus, but he's not identified by name. And you look at this and you say, well, Pastor, come on, what are you going to wring out of this one? I mean, come on, you know, really. Well, let me think about it. Let's just look at it for a second here. He comes with an offer, an unlimited offer, to be one of Jesus' followers. He may very well have been a fairly educated man, someone who was very much aware of what was going on in Jesus' life, and probably had a fairly good understanding of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And he saw Jesus, and he watched from a distance. He saw Jesus, and he said to himself, there's something I want to hook my wagon to. There's something that looks like it's very promising. It looks like it has a future. There's something in the stock market. Maybe I can invest in this guy, and maybe I'll get some returns. And so he comes up to Jesus, and he says, yeah, you know what? I'll follow you. But you know what's interesting about this? And you look at it closely. Wherever. Now, people like to say, whatever. Use that one on your family. What? That always ends the conversation. Except when you look at the person after you say it, it's like this disgusting face. They got this disgusting look on their face. Whatever. This is wherever. It's geographical. Do you see it? It's geographical. He's willing to traipse along with Jesus. He's willing to pitch his tent next to Jesus wherever Jesus goes. I'll be there. Because by showing loyalty to Jesus, he felt that there was possibly something that he would gain in return. There were some returns for this commitment. You see? I will follow wherever. It's geographical. You see, this man's focus is on going. It's ongoing. Going here, going there. Doing this, doing that. Receiving this, receiving that. The benefits, the fame, the fortune, all of those things, I'm sure, were in his mind when he came up to Jesus. And Jesus' response is interesting. It's not focused about going. It's not focused about doing. It's focused on what you will lose if you follow me. It's focused on what you will walk away from. It's focused on what you are willing to give up. It's focused on leaving behind. It's focused on doing without. You see it now? Foxes, they have places to live. The birds in the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has no place, absolutely no place to lay his head. Those who ask to follow Jesus, or who say, I will follow Jesus, are a group that are caught up in the excitement of the moment, and they're caught up in doing their own will. Did you catch that? I will. I will. I will follow you wherever you go. Well, it sort of reminds me of when a family decides to go camping, or you go camping with your friends. There's two crowds, there's two groups, two kinds of campers. One group says, oh man, we're going to get out of the house. We're going to get that dust off that moldy little tent in the garage. And we're going to get our backpacks on, and we're going to go down and buy ourselves a brand new pair of hiking boots. And we are going to go out and we're going to rough it for 3 days. Is that what you guys did? I think you did last weekend. We are going to rough it. There's not going to be any porta potties there. There's not going to be any hot showers there. We are going to be men. We're going to be tough. Inevitably, there's somebody in the group that says, are there any bathrooms? You hear this little voice. Are they heated bathrooms? Is there hot water to take a shower in? And somebody said, well, if you want to do that, why don't you just go over to the Hilton? You can have everything you want. Cooked meals, we eat everything raw when we go camping. We're tough. We're like the Marines. Oh, oh. Yeah. Two kinds of campers, two kinds of followers. He was a willing worshiper. He believed that salvation came to him if he exercised his will. I'm willing to follow you. I'll exercise my will. I'm willing to follow you. But when the times got tough, we don't know whether he followed or not, because Luke doesn't tell us. The commitment to follow is not so much what will I gain, but rather what am I willing to give up to follow Jesus. Well, Lord, you can have my beachfront home, and you can have my Ferrari. But don't make me live a life of a nomad. I need roots. I need a good job to keep me occupied, keep me busy. So let me have just a few of those little niceties. Let me just have a few of those things that I need. Now we move on to the second camper. Follower. Interesting. This second one is found in verse 59. He said to another man. Now, Jesus has got a group of people around him. And there's all kinds of men around him. And how he singles out one person. But he turns to one person. And it's a man. And he says, follow me. Are you beginning to identify a little bit? Follow me. Have you ever heard that voice? Have you ever heard that call to follow? I would wager that all of you have heard that call at least once in your life. Sometimes it's a daily thing. Sometimes it's so easy to be swept up in the busy things of life that we need to hear that call every single day. We forget about the burning bush when we get in Egypt. Because in Egypt, there's everything we need. There's all the niceties of life. There's the Hilton Hotel. There's everything that I need laid out for me. All I have to do is just work a little harder. And this second person that Jesus speaks to says, he said to another man, follow me. Now listen to the man's response. This man didn't come to Jesus and say, I will follow you. No, this man is just part of the group. And Jesus turns to him and said, follow me. And the man responds by saying this, but the man replied, Lord, well, at least he knows who the boss is. He identifies who's in charge there. Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. If your father died, why are you standing here? You see. If your father's dead, what are you doing here in this crowd? Really, what this suggests is that his father was old. And he was on his deathbed. And what this man is asking for is, well, it's first, let me go. First. It's not, first, Lord, let me follow you. It's, first, let me take care of my old man back at home because, well, he's getting kind of old and decrepit, and probably in 4 or 5 years, you know, he's going to die, and then I'll inherit what he has, and so I'll have enough money to come and follow you. Oh, do you get it? He wants to kind of put it off a little bit. He wants to just, well, Lord, let me think about this, but I'll make an excuse. I'll make an excuse, and the excuse is my dad's old, he's dying, and really, it's an honorable thing for me to go and take care of my parents. So why don't you let me go take care of my old man, and in 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years when he dies, then I'll inherit his money, then I can be a better disciple. I can follow you better. Well, you ever been there? You're not going to be honest this morning, huh? I'll tell you. Let me give you an example. Because I've been there. I've been there. A little later in my life, I'm in college. And I'm looking around college and I'm seeing hundreds, I mean literally hundreds, of beautiful females. I've never seen so many in one place in all my whole life. In fact, they even put them in dormitories so that you can sit on the front lawn and watch them go by and pick them. It's a wonderful experience. There's nothing better than a boarding school, except if they make you walk on different sidewalks, like some do. But here you have these women, and I began to pray this prayer, Lord, I know you're coming soon. I feel it in my heart. I see all the things happening around me. This is 1972. I see all these things happening around me. There's all kinds of wars and rumors of war, the Vietnam War, blah, 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 blah. Russia wants to bomb us. China wants to kill us. All these things are happening. But please, let me just find that one woman so that I can get married and I can experience marriage, because the Bible says that there won't be marriage in heaven. So just hold it off for just a little bit. Okay, give me at least a couple of years, all right? So that I can find that right person, so that I can experience what it's like to be married. It's got to be wonderful. Amen. I prayed that prayer really literally. I don't know about you guys. I mean, this is how serious I was about this thing. I prayed that prayer literally for years. Lord, don't come yet because I got something else to do. And then I married this beautiful woman. And what a wonderful, wonderful time that was. And then I had my first son. And I said, Lord, come quickly, right now. Come, right now. And the older he gets, the more I pray, Lord, don't proliferate this. Come soon. And I start looking at all the things that are happening, the earthquakes and all those tsunamis, and I go, yep, he's coming soon. I feel it in my heart. I can feel it in my pulse. He's coming soon. Lord, not soon enough. Not soon enough. The second one's getting ready to get married for one of these. Well, I better not say that in front of you all. Probably one of these days, you know. I wonder if he's praying that same prayer. Lord, just hold off for a little bit. I don't know. I should ask him that, shouldn't I? But you see, we do that, don't we? Come on. Lord, just hold off. I need my first job. And the one I have right now is really a bummer. You can't really call it a job. So let me have a real good job so that I can experience what it's like to have a job, to own a business, you know, to be the boss, to be the top dog. Give me that chance, Lord, and then you can come. Lord, hold off. I need some grandchildren. I got one. He's a great kid. Love him to death. You know, we should actually not have to raise our children. We should have to just jump from marriage to grandchildren. That's the way it ought to be. Yeah, I hear an amen. And some of you are saying, let's jump over the grandchildren. Let's jump into the great-grandchildren, okay? Do you know what kids do to you? They drain you of every ounce of energy that you ever had. Absolutely. They come home, little tiny pink rats, and they cry all night. And for months, you don't get any sleep, and you're going to work. You know? Huh? What'd you say? You know? And then, then they start sleeping at night. And thank God I'm not the one that had to feed them every 2 hours. I don't know how women do that. My goodness. You know what I used to do so I didn't have to hear them crying? This is a terrible thing to admit. I had this fan that I put right on my head while I was sleeping. But Rick, my oldest, had this miserable cry. It was pitiful. You know, and it would pierce right through any sound. I'd turn the radio on. I could still hear him. My wife would be asleep. I'm the one that hears the kid. Well, I can't help you, dude. I'm not the one that feeds you. So I'd go in there, I'd pick him up and walk him around trying to let his mom sleep as long as it could. And pretty soon he's hysterical. He's screaming. So I take him in, I lay him next to her, and he's perfectly happy. Mom's got the food. Sorry, Dad. Too bad. They take away every bit, every ounce of energy that you have. And you think, Lord, am I going to regain this at some point when I'm 60? Maybe when I'm 70, am I going to feel 20 again? No, sorry, Charlie. I've been told by old men, you'll never get it back. Well, okay, so much for that. Sidetrack. I will follow you, Lord, but... Oh, that's the Hebrew word, first, is the Hebrew way of saying but. But. Okay? But I need to do this. I need to get married, I need to have grandkids, blah, 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 all that stuff. I need to have my first job. I want to do it my way, God. You know what? I come to the realization that no matter whether you were born with the second coming pulsing through your veins or whether you accepted Jesus Christ and his second coming later in life, the fact is no one can come to Christ until Christ first calls you. I want you to think about that. What brought you to Christ? Well, everybody's going forward. I guess I better go too. Or maybe it was one of those preachers that knew how to just drag you out of your seat, who could make the fire of hell so real that you felt it. And you had to get up to get away from the hot feeling, and you had to go forward. You think I didn't ever experience that? Let me tell you, we had week of prayer every year. Every year that I can remember. Every year. When we got to college, we had little cards we had to turn in to prove that we were there. You would be amazed how many people made deals with their friends to sneak in two cards instead of one. That was 1972, a long time ago. And I venture to say it's still being practiced in most of our colleges. Week of prayer was a time when they got this fantastic speaker, Steve Marshall. Oh, my. And he had an ability to tell stories and talked about heaven and how glorious and incredible heaven was and how, you know, when he gets to heaven, he's gonna water ski without a boat on the sea of glass, and there's gonna be rainbows and diamonds sparkling up from his feet. He would go on and on and on. I thought, what's he smoking? Anyway, well, but the point was, he had this incredible ability to tell you, listen, if you don't get out of the seat and you don't come forward and you don't accept Jesus Christ, then you're lost forever. And I would sit there thinking, man, you know, how many of these have I come forward for? How many more do I need to come forward for? What brought you to Jesus? Was it popularity? Was it a preacher that had the ability to drag you out of your seat? Or was it the call of Jesus? So often, people come to Jesus with no confession of sin, with no cry for mercy, with no plea for grace, and often with no need of salvation. Because they figure if they just work hard enough, they'll get it. That's the plan. If I just work hard enough, I'll get it. I'll get to go to heaven. If I just become sinless enough, if I just become perfect enough, if I just read the right books enough, if I just do all the right things enough, that somewhere in there, I will make it into the kingdom. I'll just kind of slip slide in, but I'll make it. Let me tell you something. You will not leave this earth. You will not depart from this earth when Jesus comes if you have not made Jesus Christ front and center in your life. And I don't care how many week of prayer chapel cards you've turned in. I don't care how many generations your family has been Christians. If you do not know Jesus, He will say to you, depart from me because I don't know you. Do you get it? It's about knowing Jesus. It's not about all these things that we do and don't do and how we dress and how we eat, all these things. It's about knowing Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. You got to know Him as a friend and as a Savior. The third guy, I'm going to go real fast by this guy. He's half-baked. That's why you have churches that are half-full. Because we have half-baked Christians. We have people that are half-committed. They're committed half to the world and half to the church. And somewhere between the world and the church is Jesus, and they don't even know Him. They don't know Him. Oh, they can quote you the texts. They can tell you the stories. They can go through all the eschatological charts. They can tell you everything that you should and shouldn't be doing. I've met those people in bars before. You're saying, what are you doing in a bar? Well, I used to do campus ministries down in Berkeley. Ended up in a lot of bars talking to people about Jesus. Yeah, hand me a 7-Up, thank you. What? What's wrong with you, dude? Well, let me tell you something. There are a lot of people out there quoting the Gospels, quoting the Bible, quoting everything under the sun, but they don't know Jesus. And I can assure you, once again, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have eternal salvation. You can sing the right songs, you can go to the right church, you can do all the right things, but if you don't know Jesus, you don't have salvation. Nothing can replace submitting our lives and our wills to God. Nothing can replace that. Quickly, you know what Satan's counterfeits are? And I'm not going to elaborate on this because way past time. There are three main counterfeits. There are others, but the main ones, as I think and I meditate and as I reflect upon this, I realize there are three things that Satan has as counterfeits. And you think about this over the next week. Noise, crowds, and busyness. Noise, crowds, and busyness. If Satan has you caught up in those three things, or any one of those, He's got you. He's got you. There is so much noise in this world. There is so much noise that it blocks out. It blocks out the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. Following means being in a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, come away with me for just a little while. And what did He say? Come away with me and join a big crowd? Did He say, come away with me, go to a big rock concert, hear a lot of noise? Do you say, come away with me and hang out with all your giddy, silly friends? No, come away with me for just a little while. And what does He call us to come away and do? To be silent. To be alone with Him. And just to let Him sit there and heal and heal your soul. I don't know about you. I'm out of excuses. I need thee every hour, most precious Lord.